in Thyatira. I want us to look at these verses closely this evening, so I'm not going to spend much time by way of introduction. We've already noticed that when these churches are addressed, the letter is sent to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the angel of the church in Pergamos. This simply means that the letter was sent to the pastor. He was to read it and to explain it and perhaps even lead the people to follow those things that are written there. In this verse 18, you'll notice that Jesus Christ is presented, first of all, as the Son of God. This is a different approach. We don't see that in the other letters. I think that because of the circumstances here at Thyatira, that the writer wants to impress upon these readers that this man, Jesus Christ, and instructions that he is giving to them is of divine origin. And I think you'll understand why he wants to impress upon these people that this is not simply a letter of that can be believed or not believed, that it is authoritative. It comes from the Son of God. And he hath the eyes, or his eyes are likened to a flame of fire, which means they're searching and they're also judging. Fire is normally used as a figure of speech for judgment when it's used in the Bible, and especially in connection with Jesus Christ. So he is the one who speaks with authority. He's the Son of God. He is the one who has eyes likened to a flame of fire. Therefore, he is searching and looking as he walks in the midst of the churches with judgment. And his feet are likened to fine brass, or brilliantly glowing brass. And this, too, is symbolic of judgment. So as we read the very first part of this letter to the church at Thyatira, we understand that it is an authoritative person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who writes a letter that's going to deal primarily with judgment. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. We have five areas of commendation from the Son of God, and we have one superlative then mentioned in the very last part of the verse. I know thy works, a word that simply means the product of your labor. These people were men and women who worked. I know thy charity. This is the word agape, which means the love that has the very highest motive and is devoted to its objects, the highest kind of love. And then we see the word service. We have not noticed this as a characteristic of the other churches to whom we have read letters addressed in this study. But the word here is a word from which we get the word deacon, and it means to serve or to be involved in service. So these people had a ministry that involved many, many aspects of service to God. I know thy works, you've labored very hard. I know your charity, that is, that you have fervent and a right-placed love. I know that you have a ministry, that you're simply not standing around looking at the people who are in need, but you're serving them. Also, your faith, and again, this has in it the idea of firm persuasion and conviction, and your patience, again, a word we've seen many times in the New Testament, which means a patient endurance, a bearing up under, holding out or remaining under a particular kind of load. It has in it the idea of not abandoning a circumstance when the pressure is laid upon those who are bearing the load. I know thy works, charity, service, and faith, and thy patience. Now notice, and thy works, again, the Same word used that means to produce, and the last to be more than the first. So the word works is used in the beginning. The word works is used in the end of this commendation. And he is saying you have increased in your amount of labor from the time you started or from the time you became a church until this present time. This is a worthy commendation. People who have labored, people who have fervent love, people who have a ministry in every field, people who have faith, people who have patience, and people who are increasing the work that they have been called to do. But you'll notice that verse 20 identifies the problem that existed in the congregation at Thyatira. Verse 20, notwithstanding, that is, in spite of all these good and commendable attributes that you possess as a body of Christ, there is a particular problem. And he identifies it immediately. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. They had some problems, but they had one problem that was far more involved and far greater in its harmful effect than any of the other problems that they had. They had a few things wrong with them here in this church. And this is the main problem that is now identified. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Few things. I have a few things, not many things, but a few things, and thou sufferest. Now this word suffer here is unique in that it doesn't have in it the idea of being enthused about what this woman Jezebel is doing. It means you do not stand in her way. You do not hinder her and her activities. The word teach means to give instruction or direction. The word seduce means to make to wander, to lead astray. Fornication, of course, simply means to commit the sexual sin of fornication. The word eat means to devour. It has in it the idea of eating and drinking. It was what people would do when they sat down at a banquet. And then sacrificed idols at this particular point, in this context, literally means anything sacrificed to idols, the flesh of victims that are offered to idols, which remains over and was eaten or sold. It is the same kind of circumstance that existed in the Corinthian church when they were eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and then sold again in the marketplace, which had become an offense to many of the believers in the Corinthian church. Paul tells them that there's nothing wrong per se with the meat, but if it offends your brother, then don't eat any meat as long as you live. Here at the church at Thyatira, in this city, things are different than that circumstance in Corinth, because here John is told by Jesus Christ to inform these people that they are not to eat any meat that is sacrificed to an idol. Now, our main problem as far as interpretation is concerned is to identify the woman Jezebel. Now, first of all, we're tempted to say that this is figurative language and it has to do with some particular emphasis on the feminine participation in the church. And I think we'd make a bad mistake if we assume that this woman's name or the things that she did in the church and to the church are simply figurative or perhaps prophetic. I think we need to conclude that this was a literal person. Her name was Jezebel, just like we would assume that when Paul or others spoke of Demetrius or John wrote of Diotrephes, that these were literal people who did the things, either blessed or cursed the church with their activities as they're identified in the Word of God. So I am assuming that Jezebel is a literal woman who is in the literal church at Thyatira, and she's involved in, as the Bible tells us, two particular sinful activities. She leads people astray and seduces them into committing fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, in order for us to understand the circumstance, in order to know exactly the kind of problem that this created for the church at Thyatira, I want to give you some background material about this particular city. Now, this, if you'll listen very carefully, will help you to understand why it was such a problem and why God speaks so emphatically to these people and condemns the sin of this person so roundly. Now listen, I want you to understand. Here's the culture. Here's the circumstance of this city. Thyatira became a trading city. Here were to be found the trade guilds. Now that's very, very important. The wool workers, the linen workers, the makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, etc. These trade guilds were associated with the worship of tutelary deities. This simply means that each trade guild had a particular deity that they worshiped. The tanners had a particular deity that was the god of the tanners. The potters had a particular deity that was the god of the potters. Also with the wool workers and the dyers and leather workers, each one of them had a god that was god over their trade, and each one of them had or literally forced those who belonged to that guild to worship the god of that guild. Now, let's continue. Listen carefully. If you wish to get ahead in this world, you must belong to a guild, that is, to the world of the Thyatira persons or people. If you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its god. You will be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which is offered to the tutelary deity, that is, to the god of that guild. And if you say, well, what is a guild, Brother Penn? It's the forerunner of a union where people who have the same trade are united together to protect their trade. Now, and when the feast ends, now, they would have these feasts after they had met, and usually had these once a week or even more often. After they had eaten the food and offered the food to the god of their particular guild, when the feast ended, then they were involved in grossly immoral, quote, fun. You must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. In this difficult situation, what must a Christian do? If he quits the union, he loses his position and his standing in society. He may have to suffer want and hunger and persecution. On the other hand, if he remains in the guild and attends the immoral feasts, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, he denies his Lord. So there is the circumstance of the church and the believers at Thyatira. The city was a city of tradesmen. They had guilds or unions. Each one of these guilds had a particular deity that you were required to worship. Not only required to worship, but you were required to attend the banquets At the end of the banquet, they engaged in grossly immoral conduct. Now, if you walked out, you insulted your guild fellow members and could be thrown out or excluded, and therefore you couldn't work in the city. So these people who had believed in Jesus Christ faced a very real dilemma. Now, we're going to have to accept the fact that Jezebel involved herself some way in teaching the Christians in the church at Thyatira that it was not wrong to belong to the guild and involve yourself in its worship and involve yourself in its immoral activities and then come back to church and worship God through Jesus Christ and be counted as a Christian. Now, this kind of double standard evidently existed, and this woman, Jezebel, evidently was very popular, and she was able to seduce, that is, she was able to cause the people in the church to adopt this philosophy of, as if you're in Rome, quote, do as the Romans are, or to make mental reservations whenever you're asked to worship an idol and just say, well, I know this is not really a true and living God, so it doesn't mean anything, or I'm doing this because if I don't, my family will go hungry, to adopt an excuse me, Lord, attitude toward what the world demanded. Now, there are times when we have this same kind of circumstance face us, when at work we have to participate in something that we have a conscience against, or if we don't participate, we may find ourselves on the outside looking in from the viewpoint of acceptance in the factory or in the office. And if we do participate, we find ourselves feeling guilty because we feel we've compromised a particular truth. Now, it takes a wise person to be able to decide what can I do and what shall I not do as a Christian. But this woman, Jezebel, had taken over the church from the viewpoint of insisting that you did no wrong when you went to the festivals and you did no wrong when you involved yourself in literal fornication. All of us understand that if this had been allowed, the church would not have existed for very long. We can understand why John condemns that very worldly, active, and managing but utterly mistaken lady of Thyatira in such hard and cruel and, we might almost think, unfair language. Now, this is then the problem at Thyatira. You allow, and that literally means you don't oppose. They didn't say, we want Mrs. Jezebel to be our teacher. We want Sister Jezebel to be the official teacher of our church. The problem wasn't so much that she taught, but what she taught. It's not a condemnation as much of her teaching as what she taught. She taught this kind of compromise, if followed, would have destroyed the effectiveness of the church in just a few years. Christianity and morality are almost synonymous, for without morality, there can be no vital, real, effective Christianity. In order for the church to be what it ought to be, the church members must have moral principle. They must be people who live clean, godly lives. Now, she has been warned, Jezebel has, and a man who would have involved himself in the same kind of teaching would have been as sternly condemned as this woman. It wasn't that she was a female and therefore what she taught was wrong. She just happened to be the one who could articulate this kind of fence straddling that allowed the people to get out of the bind they were in. If it had been a man doing it, it would have been wrong. If it was a woman doing it, it was wrong. Now, she'd been given space to repent. The word space here is time during which anything is done or may be done. I've given thee space to repent, which means to change one's mind, to change one's purpose, to change one's intentions. Now notice, and she repented not. Now, when you look at that part of the verse very closely, you'll soon determine that this is what she involved herself in, and this was her attitude. She wills herself not to repent. That word for will or wish is there in the language. She willed not to repent. God challenged this woman through His Holy Spirit and by the advice and warnings evidently of others in the church. She willed, that is, she said, I won't repent. She willed not to repent. And I think that's important that we remember that this was a voluntary willing on her part not to change her mind and her actions of teaching people to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And then God said to her, because you will not repent, I will cast her into a bed. This word bed is a couch, a recliner. It has to do with that which people recline on in order to eat or to sleep. But it is used of those who had wealth. Only the wealthy people possessed this kind of furniture. So we can see that she was a person of wealth. And most people who can juggle their convictions like she did are able to accumulate a great deal of wealth. I will cast her into a bed. The word cast means to throw down. It means to hurl. So God is saying to her, I'm going to hurl her down. I'm going to cast her down. I'm going to throw her down. And I think that we can add this. I'm going to hurl her down into a very expensive bed, but it'll be a bed of affliction, a bed of fever, a bed of disease, and not a bed of luxury that she has been accustomed to. Now, when I cast her into a bed and I afflict her with disease and with suffering, I'm going to, at the same time, cast down all those others who commit fornication and adultery with her and cast them into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, we look at that term, great tribulation, and so if we're not careful, we begin to think about the end time. But that's not to be considered here in these verses of Scripture. It simply means that this woman will be cast into a bed of affliction and tribulation along with all the people who have accepted her advice and who refuse to repent. And I will kill her children with death. That is a statement that comes directly from Jesus Christ. Her followers I will strike dead. How unlike, as I said this morning, the meek and mild and lowly Jesus who won't stand up to the worldly powers, who simply is a lamb dumb before shears, who lets people nail him to a cross, who lets people spit in his face without ever even changing expressions, who lets people pull his beard, who lets them place a crown of thorns upon his head, who lets them nail him to a cross and lets them put him to death. surely now this meek and mild and lowly Jesus, what's happened to him? Well, in the book of Revelation, he is not the suffering Messiah. He is the conquering King of all the world. So in the book of Revelation, we see him as one who, because of the seriousness of what would happen if the churches continued to allow this to happen, and evidently the church didn't deal with it, and God said, I'm going to come and cast her into a bed of affliction. I'll cast the people who follow her into great tribulation, and I'll strike her children with death. Now, God has a purpose for this. You know, whenever we're chastised, me and you, whenever we do things we shouldn't do, or we don't do the things we ought to do, and there is chastisement that comes to our life, it's always for a purpose. It's corrective. It's to show us that we are God's children, and God is not going to let us do the things that He forbids us to do. Now, God's purpose in all of this is not to show Himself a tyrannical dictator, despot, who cares not for anything or anyone except getting his own way. But notice, and when I do this, this is the interpretation, all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and the hearts. All the churches. There was going to be a dramatic event occur at Thyatira. Jezebel, that famous teacher, leader in the church, was going to be brought down to death. Her followers were going to be struck dead. And it was going to have the same effect upon the church of Thyatira as the death of Ananias and Sapphira had upon the church at Jerusalem, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. When they lied to the Holy Spirit and they died in the church building and were wound up and carried outside and buried. And the Bible tells us that great fear came upon the people. This was designed to effect a fearful searching of one's heart and mind, and to turn again to the teachings of God and the pure moral life that God's people ought to live. Now, search. I am He which searches the reins and the hearts. The word search means to seek out, to... It really comes from the poets who wrote at that particular time, of a lion who scours the plains and traces the footsteps of a man. Now, there were lions who lived in this particular part of the world at the time that this was written. And a lion who has become a man-eating lion is said to stalk his prey. And by his sight and by his smell and by his hearing, he follows closely until he finally pounces upon his prey and destroys them. It's also used of dogs tracing game, like a bloodhound chasing or tracing a man who's or an animal that's in the woods. So God says, I want all the churches to know that I am He which searches. I look. Not only do I walk among the churches, not only do I know what's going on, but I also am searching the, listen, the reins and hearts. The reins is a word translated from the organ kidneys, where we have one on either side. It has to do with direction. And also the heart, cardia, which means the emotions, the seat of intelligence and affection. Again, we're seeing that God is able, by His power, to look into the very heart of man, into the very soul of man, and know what we think, know what we have determined to do and not to do, know what we're planning, and know whether we'll even execute that plan or not, even before we've put it into play. Now notice, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. We're not talking about being saved. Now, if we could separate these two phenomena in the spiritual world, we could all understand the Bible a lot better. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's our salvation. But after we've been saved, then we are to work for God. And if we don't work for God, then God knows that. And God will judge every Christian. God will judge every saved person according to their works. Now, I said earlier I was going to bring a message where I intend to devote my attention and your attention to the subject of being an overcomer. And God promises in these letters to the seven churches of Asia rewards to the overcomer. Now, if you're not careful, you'll just hook that up with who is he that overcometh, even he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John. And you'll believe that if you're saved, then you're an overcomer, and you're going to get all these promises that are made here in the book of Revelation as a special reward. But I think, and am thoroughly convinced, that I can prove to you that this overcomer is not simply someone who's been born again. Now, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, you didn't get caught up in it, and which have not known the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan, the word depths here means the deep things, the things at the bottom of the ocean. Literally, things at the bottom of the sea. So, this lady, this Jezebel, evidently claimed to know the deep mysteries of God. And she explained to her followers how they could be children of God in the church of the living God, how they could eat at the guild festivals, meat sacrificed to idols, and then following their eating and drinking involved themselves in fornication, adultery, and gross immorality, how this could be reconciled and God would not be displeased. And it was not really deep doctrines of God, but it was the deep mysteries of Satan. It's referred to here as the depths of Satanism. Satanic mysticism, if you please. Now, there were some, the rest. And you know, when you look at the letters that were written by the prophets to the nation of Israel, there's always a remnant there. And Paul always speaks of a remnant. There are always a remnant in Israel who believe the Bible and serve Jehovah God. And there's a remnant here in the church at Thyatira who didn't accept what this woman taught, who weren't caught up in her seductive philosophy. Now, to them he said, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. The word burden is a weight that can be transferred from one person to another. So therefore, it's not a weight that God can't help them carry. And he said, right now, I'm not going to put any other burden on you except this, that you be strong and powerful and that you hold fast until I come. You know, sometimes in a church's history, there's really not a lot that people can do to determine their fate and their destiny, but by faith to simply tie a knot in the rope of prayer and hang on. There comes a time when God doesn't require any more out of a church than that at that time, at that moment in history, they hold on. They hold fast. Sometimes I think we are partly in that kind of circumstance. That it's time for us to, as God's people, as faithful men and women, a congregation of the Lord, to hold fast. And you'll notice that these people, these few, the rest, as they're referred to here, are not condemned with a majority. There is such a thing sometimes as corporate guilt. But then there are other times when the body is not held corporately guilty for what the majority of the members do. And this people here, these people who are said, the rest, God said, I want you to hang on. And then he makes some promises. And there are two things required in order to become an overcomer. Notice, are required to get these blessings. They are, in verse 26, let's read. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now notice, and he that overcometh, that is victorious, and keeps my works unto the end. And I really think that the overcomer we're going to find is a person who starts with faith in God and lives by faith in God and stays faithful to God, not for a year or 2 years or occasionally doing the thing that God wants them to do, but gives a lifetime of faithful service to God. They're faithful until the time of their death. That's what makes them eligible as overcomers according to the book of Revelation. We're getting a little more information now about these people. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now when you read the parables of Jesus Christ that he gave to his church concerning the talents, he said, because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Or I will set you over many things. When they asked Jesus, the apostles, we've left all and followed thee. What shall we have? And Jesus didn't rebuke them for asking that question, but he said, they that follow me in the regeneration. That is, that's not salvation, but in the regeneration, which is when things are regenerated on the earth, which evidently is the time when Jesus rules on this earth for 1,000 years. In that period of regeneration, he said, I'm going to set you over the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has done what you have done will also be rewarded in that same fashion. Now, to him will I give power over the nations. This word power means delegated authority. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The word rule here is the same word that means to shepherd a flock, to provide for, to lead, to defend. A person literally becomes, in the millennial reign, these people, and I'll make that application to them only at this particular time, will be given places of rulership, and they will possess a rod of iron. This rod of iron may be a scepter of iron, which speaks of a lower authority than the one who carries a scepter of gold. And I believe that's the kind of scepter that Jesus will carry. But this rod of iron will give that person authority that will be like striking a vessel with a heavy object. They shall be broken to shivers or break in pieces by crushing or shattering. In that 1,000 years that Christ is the King of the world, every nation will be subject to his power, and every person to whom he gives power, they will have absolute total authority and control. Now, I hope none of you think that I'm preaching some sort of left-handed Mormonism where you're going to inherit a planet out there in earth and rule over it like Adam was supposed to do on this first planet, because I certainly am not teaching that. But I am saying that if you will serve God faithfully until God takes you from this earth, God will have something very special and very extraordinary for you. That people who forsake their profession of faith and live worldly and unfaithfully will not have. But you say, "Preacher, I know when we all die and get to heaven, we'll all be the same." All right? When we die and we get to heaven. But there's 1,000 years between our resurrection and heaven. And in that period of time, all saved people will not be equal. Now, if this sounds strange to you, you'd be more shocked as we continue our study here in the book of Revelation. Now, this authority is the same kind of authority that Jesus received from his Father, even as I received it of my Father, and we will stand in the same relationship to receive this promise as Jesus does to receive God's promise to him, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, technically, it's a bright planet seen in the eastern sky before or at sunrise. And it simply means that it'll be a day dawning. You know, people who've suffered through a night, when they can look out and see the morning star, they know that the night is ended and a new day, a new opportunity, a sunrise will soon appear. And this is what God is saying to these people. I'm going to ask you, require you to hang on, to be faithful. I'm not putting a lot of other burdens on you, but if you'll be faithful, you're going to have the morning star arise, and your time of affliction is going to end, and there's going to be a new day dawning for you to work and to serve your God. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.